Okay.
Okay.
Where's the remote?
Can I set up something?
Yeah.
Something that always bothers me every time I'm at a SEAL. My grandson made a SEAL this morning.
Oh.
And
what?
On Gittin. Yeah, for his grandfather's yard site. So, it always bothers me that when we make these contrasting statements, Anuratsin Vahemratsin, why do we have to make those statements?
Why
do we
have
why? I don't get it. What's the whole point? You know, we're doing what's right, fine. Why do we have to put down the people that are doing what's wrong?
It's a good question.
It always bothers me every time I go to a
It's a good question. Why do we denigrate the sea? It's a good point. In fact, I said this many, many times, that you, in chinuch, you should not build up Judaism by putting down other people.
We live in a time when everybody's hypercritical about everybody
else.
No,
and in particular, you know, I live in Yerushalayim, and I'm particularly putting down people that are different. It's a good question.
So the lecture from yesterday actually was different than the
Yes. So today I'm going to talk about a little bit. I'm going to talk about yesterday's lecture, and I'll coordinate. I will get everything in.
No,
but
it was a very good lecture. Yeah. I'm just saying it was not the.
It was not. No. I'll get everything in, but it may be in different configurations and pieces. Yeah. Hi, everybody. Mojim L'Simcha. Again, I'm going to talk about what I was supposed to talk about yesterday, but you will get everything that is in the schedule will be said one way or the other, but the pieces might be rearranged. So forgive the rearrangement of some of the pieces. And that is, we're going to look a little bit pre-Pesach planning. I know that already we're in Pesach, and we don't think about pre-Pesach. But there is a certain hachana, besides cleaning the house and getting rid of chametz, there's a certain spiritual hachana that the chachamim enacted that we engage in the month before Pesach, even before Purim already. You know, Hilchos Pesach, you're supposed to start learning on Purim itself. Shloshim Yom, Kodem Achag, that is actually on Purim itself. But this hachana is even before Purim. And these are the four special Torah readings that the Chachamim enacted. And these are called the four Parshios. This is Parshas Shkalim, Parshas Zachor, Parshas Para, Parshas Hachodesh. Now, today, we don't make a particularly big deal about the four Parshios. You know, we take out an extra Torah, we have an extra Mavdir. But this was, at one time, these were very, very festive Shabbatot. These were celebrated in a special way. They really had a semi-Yomtiv flavor. Some of you might have grown up in shuls, maybe you still go to shuls, where they say Yotzros. These are Yotzros for the Arba Parshios. And some of these Yotzros were written, of course, by Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, who is the standard Paitan of the Jewish liturgy. But some were written by Rashi. Rashi himself wrote Yotzros for the Arba Parshiot. And by the way, you know, Rav Soloveitchik used to talk about a lot that, the Yotzros, the Piyutim, we say them mainly for Yomim Noraim, but really there's a whole genre of Piyutim for all sorts of special Shabbos, whether it's Pesach or every type of Yomtiv. Oh, thank you very much. Thank you.
Excuse me.
Thanks a lot. Special Yom Tov and the like. And the genre is huge. Rabbi Elazar HaKalir himself, his work would fill, several big volumes. And he was not the only Paitan. In fact, there was even a little bit of competition in Europe. In fact, the Ibn Ezra, who is a great grammarian, Sephardi, in Koheles, there's a pasuk in Koheles that says, "Al tevayel al picha," do not rush to make up to say your words, and be very careful. Right? So the Ibn Ezra is very makatzer normally, But he uses that pasuk as really a vitriolic attack on the piyutim of Rabbi Elazar of Kalir. He says he didn't follow the rules of grammar. He made up words, which he did. He made up new types of tenses and binyanim. And the Eben Ezra says, that is not the derech of Avodas Hashem. One cynical scholar once suggested that the Eben Ezra was in competition with Rabbi Elazar Kalir as to whose piyutim should be accepted by different batei kinesias. So there was actually an economic interest here in actually competition among paitanim and the like. And in fact, if you ever looked at a machzor, the great expert in this field was the late Daniel Goldschmidt, Professor Goldschmidt, who put out together beautiful machzorim. Now, these are not machzorim you should ever use for davening, because he puts all sorts of alternative nuschaot, and he gives you the origin, so you know it would be very, very confusing to use it for davening. But it's a very, very fascinating study. And he points out, if you really go through this, that you know, this line in the Machzor was a keta from this piyut, which is not produced in its entirety. And this line is a keta from this piyut. So things that we recite together might actually be composites. Kihilot decided to do composites of different types of piyutim. Even Melech Elyon, right? The Melech Elyon, I'm just digressing a little bit. Melech Elyon is one of the famous piyutim that we recite on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in which we praise God in different ways. Now, if you notice the way Melech Elyon is written, the first stanza begins with an aleph, Amitz Hamnusa. The next stanza is Gimel, you know, Gadol, whatever it is. The next stanza is Hey. It's every other letter. And then at the very end, there's right before the last stanza, we close the Aron HaKodesh, and we talk about Melech Evyon, the impoverished human king, how lowly he is. And then we open it, and we have the last stanza of Melech Elyon. So Dr. Goldschmidt shows that originally, the original form of the piyut was an alternative contrasting. Aleph was Melech Elyon. There was a Beis, Melech Evyon. There was a Gimel, Melech Elyon. There was a Dalet, Melech Evyon. But because of Avata Kitzor, the need to shorten the service, the Kehilos pulled out the Melech Evyon stanzas, leaving only one to kind of remember the overall theme. And that is why the Piyut is written as an Aleph, Gimel, He, Zion, because there is the missing Melech Evyon standard. So if you look in the Goldschmidt Machzor, you'll see the entire Piyut, which we don't say, but the Melech Elyon, Melech Elyon. Okay, this was just a little digression, that piyutim could be very, very interesting. And Rav Soloveitchik used to point out that from piyutim, you see such a beautiful interweaving of midrashim and the like, and he felt that the true spirit of a chag can be absorbed by a very careful study of the piyutim of the chag. Now, it's hard to even find a sitter that has a lot of the piyutim of the chag, except a Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur machzor. But they're there. And some of the newer machzorim, even the Archibald. But the Archibald has piyutim, but they don't translate them. They put them in the back, and they're not even translated. But in the machzor, called Machzor HaMeforesh, the Rabbi Weingarten, they have all the piyutim, and they have a perish in Hebrew on the piyutim. So it's a very neglected limud, but it might be an interesting limud. So, as I say, but going back to the four parshios, the Dalet parshios have their yotzros, piyutim, and the like. Now, what is the idea of the four parshios, these four special Torah readings? So let me first tell you what Rav Tzadok says as a skeleton form, and then we'll develop what Rav Tzadok says. And that is, Rav Tzadok says that Pesach is man chayruteinu. It is the season of our freedom. It is the season of our liberation. And all of us know that Bior Chametz is also a reference to destroying the Yetzer Hara, because the Chametz of the heart is the arrogance and the gaiva and the complacency. And part of this is liberation from the Yetzer Hara. So in order to liberate ourselves from the Yetzer Hara to whatever degree we can, that takes preparation. You can't go into something cold turkey. Just as Chazal say, Misha Mechen B'Erev Shabbat, Yochel B'Shabbat, right? He who prepares on Friday will eat on Shabbos. That is not only a reference to cholent, although it's true for cholent as well, but it refers to the eating of the neshama yisera, the extra spiritual benefits. If you don't prepare ahead of time, it's not going to happen. Shabbat is not going to elevate us, at least to the degree that it could, unless we contemplate and think and work and practice and prepare. So too, Rav Tzadok says, for the Zaman Chayrutenu of Yetziat Mitzrayim, there has to be a Hachana. And the Hachana are the four Parshios. Now Rav Tzadok says, according to Pirkei Avos, there are three primary miniyot, there are three primary impediments to our ability to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is the famous statement of Rabbi Elazar HaKapor that says, Hakina v'hataiva v'hakavot motzien es ha'adam min ha'olam. The three machrivei ha'nefesh are kina, taiva, kavot. Kina, jealousy and envy. Tava is an excessive, and excessive is actually an important word here, an excessive lust and attachment for the pleasures of this world. And kavod is an inordinate desire for kavod, for honor, for ego gratification, self-aggrandizement, and the like. These are motzien es ha'adam min ha'olam. They take a person out of the world. Now, what is the phrase, they take a person out of the world? So the simple meaning is, they lose their olam haba, because they cannot serve Hashem with these flaws. The Elder of Sabbath used to say, not only does it take a person out of olam haba, but it makes him miserable in this world as well. When you're filled with jealousy, you never appreciate the gifts that Hashem gave you. When you have all of these taivas, you're not going to be happy with the pleasures in your life. And kavod, forget about it. When a person is a rodei v'achara kavod, it'll never be enough, right? It'll never be enough. Rav Huttner used to say, a person that's a rodei v'achara kavod is worse than the poor mishulach who's trying to collect a penny here, or a shekel here, and whatever it is, because he's looking for compliments or approbation of the, you know, acclamation of the crowd. It's never going to be enough. You know, it's like, you know, the old story, somebody tells the Rav, I liked your drusha today. So the Rav thinks, what about last week? Last week wasn't... Even when there's a compliment, you know, we start thinking, whatever it would be. You know, so Rav Tzadok's methodology is the following. I'll lay it out, b'kitzur. Shkolin helps us deal with kina. Zohar helps us deal with tava. Para helps us deal with kavod. And when we have navigated the difficulties of kina, tava, kavod, we are then ready for hischatshut, renewal, which is parshas hachodesh. Right, so just to remember the basic outline. Right? So everything I'm going to say is simply going to flesh out this thought that shkolim is keneged kina, and zochor is keneged taiva, para is keneged kavod, and once you've eradicated the bad, you are now ready for his chadshut, which brings us to Chodesh Nisan, the month of renewal, the Chodesh Aviv, the spring, which is the renewal and the rejuvenation of the ground from the winter, and the like. So let's first talk about kina. We know that Rav Tzadok points out that of these three midot, kina is the most difficult to work on. It is the most difficult. And that is why you need the most time. That is why it is the first in the hierarchy. And jealousy is very, very destructive. Again, it's a quality that is very difficult to uproot. But in point of fact, it is a midah that is actually prohibited by the Aseret HaDibros itself. The last dibor, lo sachnot, right? Do not covet. Now, the coveting of somebody else's, whether it's spouse or property or house or home, that is really an expression of jealousy, right? Jealousy is such a bad midah that it is the only really midah ra'ah that is in the Aseret HaDibros itself. So here, machzis ha-shekel is an antidote to this type of jealousy in the following way. What is the mitzvah of Machzis HaShekel? Machzis HaShekel is a mitzvah that every single year when there was a Beis HaMikdash, people had to give a half shekel, which was worth a lot more than a half shekel today, a half shekel which went, it was a tax, which went for the korbanos of the tzibor, the communal offerings, the korban tamid, the musaf, the ketores, many, many korbanos. They were brought on behalf of the Jewish people. It wasn't like a yeshiva where one guy could come in and say he is supporting the yeshiva for the day. The korbanos have to come from communally collected money, and this is called the machzis ha-shekel. And the fiscal year of the Beis HaMikdash did not begin Rosh Hashanah. The fiscal year of the Beis HaMikdash began Rosh Chodesh Nisan. And there is a halacha, strangely enough, that you couldn't use any surplus in last year's budget. If there were leftover shtalim from last year, they could not be used for the korbanos tzibor from Rosh Chodesh Nisan. In fact, all Mishnayos and Shkalim have many accounting rules. What do you do with surpluses and deficiencies and etc.? They can be used for city improvements and ditch repair, whatever it would be. But that means what? By the time Rosh Chodesh Nisan comes in every year, there has to be some newly collected Shkalim that will be used for Karbanos. Again, Shkalim rolled in throughout the entire year, but there had to be something to cover the new korbanos. They couldn't rely on anything left over from last year's money. As a result, they began collecting the shkalim 1 month earlier, Rosh Chodesh Adar. And that's why Parsha Shkalim is read, L'zecher L'mikdash, Rosh Chodesh Adar, because B'achad B'Adar, Mashmi'en Allah Shkalim. Again, for those who aren't familiar with the Christian Bible, the famous scene when Yeshua comes into the temple and he overturns the tables of the moneylenders, the money changers, and he kicks them out. And one might get the impression, oh, these money changers were parasites and people try. No, money changers had absolutely legitimate functions. The Mishnah says they were there. And the reason they were there is the following. People have to give a half shekel. But Jews came from different countries. So if you came with dollars or euros or whatever it would be, you had to convert them into the local currencies of Machzis HaShekel. Now again, there was actually a commission that was charged as well. There were commissions there as well. But the Kalban, but whatever it was, the money changers in the temple were a very, very essential office to facilitate the fulfillment of Machzis HaShekel. We even have records from the Gaonim, which described the ceremony of, in the time of the Mikdash, they're describing something that was already not historical, of caravans, the equivalent of armed caravans, carrying, you know, thousands and thousands, maybe millions, the equivalent of millions of dollars in modern currency, or millions of shkalim, from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael, to contribute to the Machzis HaShekel and the like. Now, one of the interesting things about the Machzis HaShekel is that the Torah says everybody has to give the same. It says, "Hel asher lo yarbeh, v'hadal lo yamitz." Rich people cannot give more, and poor people cannot give less. The Machzis HaShekel is predicated on uniformity. Now, the question one might ask is, I understand why poor people can't give less. We have a minimum standard, and you know, you got to come up with this money. But why would there ever be a rule that a rich person cannot give more? You know, certainly I've never heard of a yeshiva. Maybe there are some. I don't want to say there isn't. But somebody wants to give $1 million to a yeshiva without conditions. Sometimes people put conditions, etc. Who's going to say, we don't take contributions more than $1,000? You know, maybe Bernie Sanders in the U.S., you know, has some rule. He doesn't take something above a certain amount. But he's a socialist. That doesn't count. So not such a great friend of Israel, but okay. Although he worked in a kibbutz, okay. And the like. So why would there be a rule that rich people cannot give more? Now, one answer might be very precious, that originally the Machzis HaShekel also functioned as a census device, that we would count the half shkalim and we would know how many people there were. So it's obvious something cannot be a census unless everybody gives the same amount. If people gave different amounts, you would not be able to know from the money how many people there were. But that's not really a compelling teretz, because that may have been true some years, but certainly it was not. There's no Makor in Chazal that every year the Machlis HaShekel was used as a minyan device, and yet l'dorot there is still a halacha he'asher lo yarbeh v'adal lo yamin. So what the Svarim tell us is a very beautiful idea, and they make the point that asher and dal, asher and ani, have multiple meanings. There is people who are rich in financial resources and poor in financial resources. But rich and poor are also words that apply to the entire distribution of talents and abilities that Hashem has put into the world. There are people who are wealthy in wisdom, in inspiration, in charisma, in physical abilities, organizational talents. And then there are people who seem to be a little less gifted in some of these areas. And the person who is an ani vis-a-vis the ashir might feel inferior, might feel hurt, might feel worthless. Conversely, the ashir might look down at such a person with a sense of arrogance or superiority. So what the Torah is teaching is, when it comes to the avoda and the Beis HaMikdash, when it comes to Kirvas Elokim, the rich and the poor stand before God with equality of dignity and significance. Now, this does not mean to say Tzaddik and Rasha are the same. That's a different thing, because that's a question of your Bechira. But it does mean that one who has great, great talents and one who has talents that are much less, if each one does the best that they can with what Hashem has given them, they stand before HaKadosh Baruch Hu with equality of chashivas. And lehepach, the other way around, the person who has less ability but gives more of himself to Hashem's service is actually greater than the person of immense ability who gives less. The Mabit gives an example in the context of learning. There's a Gemara that talks about the son of Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi had a, what we would call today, a near-death experience. He was in a coma, he died, and he described his neshama going into Olam Haba. And when he was revived, he was asked by his father, "What did you see up there?" And he said, "I saw Olam Hafuch. I saw a topsy-turvy, upside-down world. Elyonim, the big shots in this world, were lamata, they were inferior. Tachtonim, the lowly people of this world, were lamala, they were on top. Olam hafuch, a confusing world, a topsy-turvy world." Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi answered, "That is not an olam hafuch, that's an olam emet. You saw a true world." Now, the Mabit asks the question. Mabit was a contemporary of Rav Yosef Karo in the basin of Tzfat. Moshe ben Yosef Trani. The Mabit asks the following question. What does the Gemara mean by Elyon and Tachton? If Elyon simply means rich and powerful people, what's the Habamina? Why would I be, just because somebody is rich and powerful, why would that count in Olam Haba? What is the Chiddush? Of course that's not going to be decisive. So the Mabit says, a very, very fascinating thought, the Mabit actually says the Elyonim of this world were people who were very, very great in Torah learning. And the Tachtonim were people in this world who were not great in Torah learning. And yet in the world to come it was reversed. Now why would that be so? So the Mabit gives an example. Let's imagine you have two people. One person is a real, real Eloi. He could learn 100 blot of Gemara a day, which is pretty hard to do. Although they say Rabbi Tiveger used to learn 1,000 blots of Gemara a day, which is really finishing Shas essentially every 3 days. And the Gilyan HaShas, which was very short observations on the Daf, was part of his Bekiah Seder when he would do 1,000 blot of Gemara a day. Of course, when they told the Chazon Ish this story, the Chazon Ish said, "Well, Rabbi Tiveger could do 1,000 blot a day, but I also know that he could do one blot in 1,000 days." And he says, "That was equally great." That was equally great. But be it as it may, so one guy can learn 100 blot a day, and he decides to only do 50, which is still a phenomenally big accomplishment. And someone else struggles to do one blot a week or whatever it would be, and he really works hard to do that. So from even from a spiritual perspective, we would tend to look at the person who does 50 blot a day as a great gaon and a tzaddik and a Talmud Chacham. But in Olam Haba, that's not the way it works. Hashem does not judge us by the objective level of accomplishment that we have produced, but by how much of ourselves have we given to Him. The one that is learning one blot a week is giving Hashem 100%. None of us give 100%, but is giving Hashem so much of himself. The one that is accomplishing an amazing amount by 50 blot a day is only giving Hashem 50% of what he could give. So as a result, he will be lamata. So the lesson of Machtus HaShekel is, it makes no difference if you can do a lot or you can do a little. It makes no difference if you're a person of great ability or lesser abilities, or your abilities lie in different areas. You are judged by how much of yourself you give to God. And if you give to Hashem the best that you can, and the other person gives the best that they can, the Ashir and the Ani stands before HaKadosh Baruch Hu with equality of dignity. That is the yesod of Machtus HaShekel. When it comes to Avodas Beis Elokeinu, the connection to Hashem, the Ashir and the Ani stand with equal dignity. Now, all of us give lip service to this idea, but it's much harder to apply it in real life. We always tell our children, the only important thing is the effort, and all of that is true. On the other hand, in most schools at least, it is still the case that the one that's going to get 100 is the one that has the right answers, etc. In other words, there are practical difficulties here in trying to implement a system that is based on effort, simply because one possibility is we can't measure effort in the same way. But the Chafetz Chaim used to say at Asim, we say, Anu amelim v'hem amelim, we toil and they toil. We toil and we get reward for our toil. And they toil and do not get reward. The Chafetz Chaim used to say, what does it mean they don't get reward? People who work get reward, they get paid. He says, no, they don't get paid for their work, they get paid for their results. If they don't produce results, they're out of the door. In HaKadosh Baruch Hu's book, it is our toil for which we get rewarded, even if we did not accomplish. Rosh Hashanah used to say, it is our job to do, it is Hashem's job to accomplish. And we are not in charge of accomplishing anything. We do the best we can. So Machtus HaShekel is a very, very powerful lesson in seeing the goodness and greatness and equality of every single person who is trying to serve Hashem to the best of their abilities. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman says that this might be the meaning of a passage in the Rambam. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, when he discusses the all-important principle of Bechira Chafshis, free will, that you know, whether you're a tzaddik or a rasha is not predetermined, but a person can make the choice to be good or evil. The Rambam uses extremes. Every person can be as great a tzaddik as Moshe Rabbeinu, or as great a rasha as Yeravam ben Nevat, the first of the kings of the 10 tribes, who is a chote umachti es harabim. So the question is very obvious. Is the Rambam serious here? I mean, let's be real. Is the Rambam saying every single person can be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, when the Torah itself says there will never be a prophet as great as Moshe? In fact, even halachically, a prophet cannot undermine the prophecies of Moshe Rabbeinu. That would be a Navi Sheker. So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman explained it in this way. In the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, when Moshe Rabbeinu died, so it begins, Vayamas Moshe Eved Hashem. Moshe died, who was called the Eved Hashem. Moshe is given the appellation of Eved Hashem. The Radak says that the meaning of Eved Hashem is to trigger the halacha, Ma shekana Eved, kana rabba. What does that mean? Whatever an Eved acquires, a slave acquires, belongs to his master. If a slave bought a lottery ticket on his vacation day, and he wins a $1 million lottery, unfortunately for him, that money would actually belong to his master. the Eved finds him, of course, he doesn't have to tell his master, maybe that's a separate thing, but halachically it would belong to the master. If he finds money in the street, a diamond ring, etc. So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman says, I'm sorry, the Radak says, the reason Moshe Rabbeinu was called Eved Hashem is because just like an Eved, whatever an Eved owns belongs to the master. Whatever gifts Moshe Rabbeinu had, he gave back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is the Radak. So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman says, based on this Radak, we can understand what the Rambam means when the Rambam says every person can be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. Certainly, our talents, our abilities are infinitely less than Moshe Rabbeinu's abilities. But the same Bechina of Eved Hashem, that whatever he had, he gave to Hashem, whatever we have, we give to Hashem. So spiritually, we stand in the same level. That's the example of the Asher and the Ani. This is the lesson of Machzis HaShekel. Now, if this is the lesson of Machzis HaShekel, you can understand how it is an antidote for jealousy. Because jealousy is when I look at another person and I see that he or she has something I don't have. They're smarter than me, they're stronger than me, they're wealthier than me. They do more in the community, whatever it would be. We often use it as a way of feeling bad about ourselves. And the way we feel bad about ourselves is kind of putting other people down, it's kind of the lashon hara and the like. Because if I can't lift myself, or I think I can't lift myself, then it's easier for me to pull them down to my level. But if the Machzis HaShekel reminds me that fundamentally, if I do the best that I can with whatever Kochos Hashem gives me, I stand before Hashem with equality of dignity and chashivas, then there's no makom to be jealous, because Hashem has given every single person a mission and every single person a purpose. And the purpose of one is not necessarily the purpose of another. But that purpose is equally valuable. You know, when they used to have a space program in America with these missions to the moon and the like, and these were very, you know, obviously rockets and space capsules are very, very complicated pieces of machinery, but they may have had, you know, 100,000 different pieces. And some of those pieces might be 30-cent, whatever it is, nails or screws. But if the screws were not in place, major, major accidents, tragedies happened, and the like. Everything is needed. Every single person is needed in Am Yisrael. Every person has a meaning and a purpose and a chashivas. And Rav Tzadok says, again, this is an elaboration on Rav Tzadok a little bit, that this is how we deal with jealousy, by being Sameach Bechelko. Sameach Bechelko is not only a Gashmias idea, to be happy with my economic lot, but it also refers to the idea of recognizing my spiritual mission. Now, that's very hard to do. Again, I don't want to get too much into the nitty-gritties of a chinuch system, but let's say, for example, a typical chinuch system, yeshivish system. We prize certain qualities, and rightfully so. We prize certain qualities you might call the analytical Gemara mind, at least in the boys' institutions, right? That is kind of the gold standard, the one that can analyze texts, the one that has a good memory, the one that can bring different things together. Now, that's a particular type of intelligence. That's an intelligence, you know, a certain analytical intelligence. Now, I remember, even when I was a guy, I remember when I was like in, you know, fourth grade, I had a classmate, this was in Hartford, Connecticut, I had a classmate who, this is before, I don't want to say how many years ago that was, but in those days we didn't really know of learning disabilities, we didn't talk about it. But it struck me, I remember in fourth grade, I had a friend of mine who I knew was a very bright kid, he was a smart kid, but he couldn't read. And I kept on asking myself, why can't this kid read? He's smart enough to read. Turns out he has dyslexia, but that was not even diagnosed in those days. But putting aside learning disabilities, there are children who are not necessarily gifted in that particular analytical mode. In a system that only values that particular mode, they are failures. But they're not failures. There's all sorts of things they could do very, very well in. In fact, I have seen Talmidim who had difficulty in Gemara, but they were very, very good in three-dimensional, in kind of geometrical. They could, when it came to the Mishkan or technical architectural things, they could do very well when some of the analytical Gemara people couldn't do that very well. Because that wasn't, you know, they didn't have a good visual or spatial intelligence. So, be it as it may, I mean, part of the big challenge in any chinuch system is to kind of recognize multiple intelligences, including emotional intelligence. There is a story that one of the Maharal's grandchildren was apparently not a very capable student of Gemara, but he was a very gifted silversmith. He could do things with his hands. So the Maharal trained him to making scale models of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mizbeach and the first Mikdash and the second Mikdash and the third Mikdash. And the way the boy learned and mastered all of the intricate laws of Korbanos and the like was by doing things physically with his hands, because that's the way he thought, that's the way he imagined things. Right, so there are many implications here, but at a minimum, going back to the main topic, this is how we deal with jealousy, by understanding that, you know, it's not a question of that he's a success and I'm a failure. But each person finds their avenue of Avodah Hashem. Now, there's another aspect too. So one lesson of Machtos HaShekel is equality of dignity. There's another, which is also a very famous Hasidic thoughts, and that is, why is the donation given as a half shekel? Why shouldn't it be given as a whole shekel? So the Hasidic words, famous Hasidic words, that a half is incomplete unless it is linked up to another half. And therefore the lesson is, I should never regard myself as self-sufficient. I need to be connected to others, and that means I need others, but it also means others need me. So if I'm the guy that's so great, the lesson of Machtos HaShekel is, I can't do it without the other person. And if I'm the guy that feels inferior, the lesson is the other person needs me. Right? So the Machtos HaShekel, the interdependence, is an antidote for the jealousy that the less gifted might have for the more gifted, but it also is a mussar to the more gifted not to look down and to recognize we have to work together. Right? So now this is what Tzedek acknowledges is the most difficult midah to uproot. It is really the most difficult, and that is why Parsha Shkolim is the earliest in the process, because it is a kinah. He also points out a very interesting thing, that Bizman HaMikdash, there is actually a tumah that is connected to the midah of kinah, and that is the tumah of the Metzora, the leper. We know that the nega of Tzaras comes because of Lashon Hara, and we also know that one of the motivations of Lashon Hara is the jealousy and envy of others. And what does the Torah say by a Metzora? A Metzora is expelled from all three camps. The camp of the Shekhinah, which is the Beis HaMikdash, the Temple Mount, the camp of the Levim, and even the camp of the Yisraelim. The Metzora is the Tumah that has the greatest degree of expulsion, because Kinah is the most destructive midah there is. There is no makom for it in Klal Yisrael. Now you may ask, what about the well-known Gemara in Bava Basra that says, Kinas Sofrim Marbech Chachma? What does that mean? That jealousy among Torah scholars increases wisdom because of competition? So again, the difference is, if it's a Kinah in which I try to raise myself, that's a motivator. But the kinah that says, I want you to fail, that's not good. In fact, this is all pervasive. Even in things, you know, I know they say with the dieting even. I've read articles that talk about the fact that sometimes when people are successful in losing weight, their friends, who may have the same problem, are subtly discouraging. They say, don't worry about it, it's not so important, because it's basically, there's a certain jealousy in somebody being successful in a very difficult endeavor. Okay. So that is step one. That is Shkalim equals the antidote or a Mahalech towards Kina. We now come to step number two, which is Parshas Zachor. And Parshas Zachor, of course, might be the only Kriya Satorah, as you know, that is a Torah requirement. And that is the annual mitzvah to read about the destruction of Amalek and remember the evil of Amalek. Now here, the association is a little less clear, but when the Torah describes Amalek, it uses the words Asher Karcha Baderech. Right, that's Zachor, Eis Asher Asalcha Amalek, Asher Karcha Baderech. Now the word Karcha, we would normally translate is, they encountered you, Mikre, with a hey, they encountered you. But Rashi brings a medrash that Karcha, it's a homiletic medrash, that Karcha can mean they made you cold. Remember the famous Rashi? Karcha is they made you cold, and the analogy that the medrash brings is that when the Jewish people left Mitzrayim, the whole world was afraid of them. The Esther Makos, Hashem stands up for the Jewish people, Hashem destroys their enemies. So the Jewish people were like a boiling, scalding hot bath that nobody dared touch. Amalek was the very first nation that attacked us. They jumped into this hot boiling bath. They got burnt, to be sure. But they made the bath a little cooler for the next guy. Because now people can think, I guess you can attack the Jewish people. Amalek lost, but maybe we'll win. So Amalek is despised because they are the ones who took off the aura of invincibility that Klal Yisrael had when they left Mitzrayim. That is how the Medrash understands Karcha. Rabbi Tzadok uses the same etymology. Karcha is coldness, but he gives a different shot. Now here, I need to interject a little bit with a tiny biographical thought about Rabbi Tzadok. Rabbi Tzadok of Lublin, who died in the year 1900, so he really lived in the 19th century. Rav Tzadok was not born into a Hasidic family. Rav Tzadok of Lublin was born in Misnaget. And he was a great Eloi from a young child. He knew Shas and Shulchan Aruch, Bavli Yushalmi, from a very, very young age. Very, very brilliant person. But for various reasons, there was a stage in his life in which he had to wander around many, many cities, consulting with Rabbanim on different issues. And one day, in fact, Rav Tzadok had a rule, he would never have a meal, he would not eat anything, unless it was a su'udas mitzvah. Meaning he wouldn't eat breakfast unless there was a bris, or sheva breakfast or something. So some days there was no bris. So what he would do is he would have to finish a mesechta before breakfast. So he'd just take a gemara and finish a gemara. This is what he was. So one day he walks in to Rav Mordechai Yosef Liner, who is called the Ishbitzer Rebbe. Actually, Shlomo Kabach kind of popularized the Ishbitzer, the Meishiluch. And he walks in, and the Ishbitzer is addressing his chassidim. And the chassidim, some of them were falling asleep. But Rav Tzadok was transfixed. He had never heard a chassidish Rebbe. He had never heard someone like the Meishiluch. And in the middle of the talk, Rav Tzadok started crying and screaming. He said, "My heart is on fire. My heart is on fire. Doesn't anyone see the fire in the room?" And Rav Tzadok then started crying. He said, "All I was a head, a brain. I want to be a person. I want to be whole. I want my heart to belong to Hashem as well." And Rav Tzadok had, to borrow a term from another religious tradition, Rav Tzadok had an epiphany, an awakening. And for the rest of his life, he became a very, very devoted chassid of the Ishbitzer. And for many, many years, even though Rav Tzadok, I can't say personally, Rav Tzadok may have been a much greater Talmud Chacham, but he was mevatel himself to the Ishbitzer b'lei v'nefesh. Now, the reason it's important that I mention this is because now you'll understand a little bit where Rav Tzadok is coming from when he says Asher Korcha Baderech. Rav Tzadok says that what Amalek really represents is the externalization of a negativity within ourselves. It's like, they sometimes have these movies where your nightmares become the realities. Amalek is the concretization of something within us. And that thing that is within us is a coldness in Avodas Hashem. Asher Korcha. Amalek is that coldness within you. Now, coldness, Rav Tzedek says, it's possible for a person to be a Shomer Torah or Mitzvot, to learn, to daven, to go through all of the mitzvot, but without warmth, without enthusiasm, without passion, without feeling. Now, surely, it is much, much better to do mitzvot than not to do mitzvot. So if a person has a choice, do mitzvot without feeling or don't do mitzvot, then, of course, do mitzvot, and one will get great rewards. But as an ultimate goal, we can't just be mechanical automatons. Mitzvot are there as means to an end, and the means to the end is to feel a passionate connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu with Yira and with Avas Hashem. And when we just go through the motions without the Avas Hashem and the Yiras Hashem, this is called Krirus Halev, coldness of the heart. And that is the internal Amalek within us that creates, as it were, the external Amalek. So Mechias Amalek, Rav Tzedek says, refers on one level to eradicating an external nation, of course, but it also means eradicating that Amalek within us that represents a Krirus Halev. Now, again, if you know Rav Tzedek's life story a little bit, you can appreciate this was exactly the issue that he was struggling with. When he came to the Meishiluach, he was already a brilliant person who had mastered Kol HaTorah Kula. But he came to the realization, again, this is his own self-description, that he did not yet have the depths of feeling to which he wanted to aspire. And that is why he was mistabek to the world of Hasidus. Again, I don't mean to suggest that Hasidus is the only way to get that. That's another discussion. But for Rav Tzedek, this was the derech in which he was looking for this, because he understood that mitzvot are a means, a necessary means, but they are only a means. They are not intrinsically an end. The end result is the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that requires Avas Hashem, Yiras Hashem. And again, Hasidus talks about this all the time. Again, the danger in Hasidus was, that by emphasizing the internal spiritual state, so people might sometimes think the halachas were less important. I mean, that was the Vilna Gaon's issue. Obviously, it's a balance of both, but this is Asher Korach. So Rav Tzedek then goes on and says the following. If we ask ourselves, what creates the coldness of the heart? After all, mitzvot should bring us joy and connection with God. Why do we go through the motions? So Rav Tzedek says, it is because of an over-attachment to the physicality of the world. That when you're over-connected to the physical, the heart is less connected to the spiritual. Now, this is a difficult process, because on one hand, Judaism is not ascetic. We don't say renounce things. Remember, the Nazir is a sinner, because he tries to deprive himself of wine. This is Rabbi Lazar Kaplan's view, right? So Judaism says, you know, you serve Hashem with eating meal on Shabbos, the first Pesach, all of these different things. We do not believe in the ethics of renunciation or asceticism. Even a beautiful home is said to help a person get more restful and serene and serve Hashem in a good way. All of that is true. But it's also true that if one is overly invested in the physical, their heart will not be attracted to the spiritual. And the reason is very simple. Because physical pleasure is instant gratification. Spiritual pleasure is something that builds up over time. And once you become habituated to the instant gratification, you don't have the patience. I mean, even the people say, you know, if you're involved in internet and web surfing, you can't read Shakespeare or William Faulkner because you're used to an instant gratification. Thank you very much. Sorry to trouble you. You have that instant gratification and the like. So kal v'chomer, the spiritual and the physical. So now you see this is a complex association, but this is Rav Sadek's point. If Shkolim dealt with kina, Parshas Zohar deals with taiva. Because again, eradicating Amalek means also eradicating the Amalek within. The Amalek within is the Krirus Halev. The Krirus Halev comes from an over-attachment to the Taivos of Olam Hazeh. Therefore, we are enabled to attack the Amalek within by rethinking our relationship to the physical pleasures of the world. Now again, it is a balance, because we are not talking about great renunciation or asceticism, but we're talking about understanding that we try to keep our lives relatively simple. Now, Baruch Hashem, one of the great, great things that I think we learn in Eretz Yisrael is that we do learn, by and large, how to try to simplify our lives to a much greater degree. I don't want to be motzi laz on my very excellent friends in the United States. I used to be one of them too. But again, I mean, I think every person automatically, I mean, it gets absorbed in one way or the other, is that one strives, or not one strives, one falls into a simpler type of life by definition. But it's something that we need to rethink, because as Rav Sadek says, the more aduk one is in the tavot of Olam Hazeh, the less sensitive one's heart is to ruchnius and the like. So that is, so shkolim, kina, zohar deals with tava. Now, we then come to Parshas Parah, it might still be fresh in people's minds. Parshas Parah, of course, deals with the mysterious ritual of the Parah Aduma, that if a person is tamei because of contact with a dead body, they are tamei for 7 days, but they cannot be purified, no matter how many years it's been, even if it's been 100 years. I cannot be purified from tumat met unless I am sprinkled with the water and the ashes of the Parah Aduma, and I have to be sprinkled twice, on the third day and on the seventh day. Of course, it doesn't have to be the third day, because let's say we have a Parah Aduma now, and last time I was in the cemetery was years ago, but basically there have to be 4 days between the sprinklings, day three and then day seven. That just means whatever day you get sprinkled the first time, you wait 4 days and get sprinkled the second time. And that is why technically, without getting into this controversy, the Rabbanut and most Gedolei HaPoskim have prohibited Jews from entering the Temple Mounts, besides the incitement issues, which I know are very controversial. But basically it's a halachic issue that if we are Tamei Metz and we do not have the Afer of the Parah Aduma, it is a Chiyuv Kares for us to enter the Temple Mount. Now I understand it's not the entire Temple Mount. Technically the outer rim would be permitted. The Gedolei HaPoskim said we're not sure where that is. Those who matir agree in principle to everything, but they say they're willing to define what the outer rim is. So there's really not a machlokas in principle. There is no halachic machlokas here. It is simply how confident are you in being able to identify what is the outer rim of the Temple Mount. Okay, be it as it may, this is a comparatively rare example where the government very much supports the most machmir shitas in halacha. So the government is min ha-machmirim in this particular halachic issue. Now, we know, of course, that the outstanding characteristic of Parah Aduma is that it's a chok. Chok, it is the prototype of the law which we don't understand at all. We can't make sense of it. Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of all people, right? He said, Amarti Echkema, I said I shall become wise, v'hi rechoka mimeni, but it is far away from me. And Chazal explained, when he got to Parah Aduma, he was stumped. He couldn't figure it out. Although there is a medrash that Korach figured it out. Okay, that's a separate thing. Korach had the meaning of Parah Aduma. Okay. Now the Mefarshim explained that what is so enigmatic about Parah Adumah? I mean, there are a lot of things. I mean, shadness. I mean, there are a lot of things that we don't understand. What makes Parah Adumah the most perplexing of all? So the Mefarshim explain, because Parah Adumah embodies a paradox and a self-contradiction. Because on one hand, the ashes are a vehicle of purity. I'm Tamei, you sprinkle me with ashes, I become Tahor. And yet the Torah says, all of the people that are handling those ashes, they become Tamei. By the way, just to dispel a little confusion, some people have a problem here, because they say, based on the system, that you know, whoever gets sprinkled is Tahor, but whoever is involved in transporting gets Tamei, you have a situation where it's impossible to get every Jew Tahor, because the last guy holding the bag, so to speak, is going to become Tamei. That's not a problem, because let me explain this. The only Tuma that needs Parah Adumah is Tumas Meis. The Tuma of handling Parah Adumah, all you need to do is to go to the mikveh. So the last guy, so to speak, just goes to the mikveh, he's going to be Tahor. He doesn't have to find somebody else to sprinkle him with the Efer Parah, right? Because you have to know. The Tuma of what's called Meichatas is not a Tuma that requires the sprinkling of Parah. Okay. Well, although this paradox, how do you purify the Tamei and contaminate the pure, is what makes Parah Adumah chok, the Sfas Emes gives us a partial explanation. Again, obviously it can't be a complete explanation, because otherwise it wouldn't be a chok. But he says the following. He says, death came into the world because of arrogance. Well, where do you see that? You might think it comes because of taiva. They had a taiva for the fruit. Rav Tzedek says no. The Nachash convinced Chava to eat from the Eitz Hadas by telling her, V'hayisem kelokim yodei tovara. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God in your understanding of good and evil. Imagine if somebody offered you a pill that says, take this pill and you'll be Hashem. Wow, that's the ultimate power trip, ego trip, the God pill. And on some level, it was this desire for the ultimate ego, the ultimate kavod, to be your own master, to be your own boss, that brought death into the world. Death came into the world because of kavod. And not even so much as a punishment, but as a reminder to a human being that although human beings are made b'tzelem Elokim, in the image of God, and human beings are godlike in many ways, in our intelligence, our creativity, our ability to destroy, but the chasm, the gap between Borei and Nivra is absolute in the sense of death. Death is the ultimate reminder that as godly as we think we are, as we are in fact, we are not Hashem. We are mortal. So the Sfas Emes says the following. Since death comes into the world because of kavod and gaiva and arrogance, we become liberated from death, from its impurity, by ashes, aether. Now this doesn't explain why a red cow, etc., but the notion of ashes, what does ashes represent? Ashes represents humility, submission, self-abnegation, surrender. What does Avraham Avinu say to Hashem when he pleads for Sodom? Anochi afor va'efer. Death comes into the world because of arrogance. You become liberated from death with the submission of ashes. In other words, pouring ashes on me, in a way, is making myself ashes. Now, on one hand, that's a wonderful thing. Humility, make yourself ashes. Surrender to Hashem. Out of the ashes comes a new birth. But ashes, if taken in the wrong direction, can be very destructive. If the ashes represent humility, submission, surrender to God, It is wonderful and purifying. If the ashes represent a sense of worthlessness, despair, and insignificance, then it becomes destructive. Because you'll never accomplish what you're able to do in the world if you look at yourself as ineffectual. There's a nice saying on t-shirts, and I always like t-shirt sayings because I think they represent truth. That's why cliches, cliches are almost always true. That's why they are cliches, because people repeat them. And that is, God does not make junk. A person has to know their chashivas. So here is the thing. The same ashes, when taken in the right perspective, can purify me by teaching me humility and submission to Hashem. When the ashes turn into worthlessness, self-loathing, and despair, make you impure. So now we have a little bit of a key. The same type of feeling can be the greatest source of purity and can be the greatest source of impurity. You know, all of us know the very famous statement. Many people think it's a Maimer Chazal. It is not a Maimer Chazal. It is a statement of Rav Simcha Bunim of Peshitsa, a great Hasidic Rebbe of the 19th century, that every person must have two ideas in their two pockets. One idea is, Anochi Afor V'Yefer, I am dust and ashes. And the other is, Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, because of me the whole universe was created. Hashem made many cows and many dogs and many cats. He only made one human being, or maybe one man and one woman, to show that each person justifies an entire world. So, Parshas Parah is an antidote to Kavod in both ways. It teaches me that I am liberated from death when I connect to the ashes of humility and submission. But in the reminder that those same ashes can contaminate, it reminds me that I need to recognize my abilities as well. Rav Yerucham of Meir used to say that a person who does not know his faults is a fool. A foolish person, think you're perfect. But a person who is not aware of their greatness is a tragedy. There's a tragedy in a person not being aware of their greatness. Again, one of the messages we have to give our children, but also ourselves, is that we have much, much potential. Now again, as I said before, it doesn't have to be in a particular way. There could be different drachas. But a person has to know that they have a mission in life. There are things they can accomplish. There are good things they can do. They can be a vehicle for Kiddush Hashem, to be Marbe Kavod Shemaya. And there's no room there for anava, for false modesty. Because false modesty, or self-loathing, or depression, or despair, that can simply become an excuse. In which a person says, why do I have to learn? Man, what's the difference? Why do I have to do this mitzvah? And that's the greatest, they call that a frum yetzer hara, the Bali Musar say. Because that's the yetzer where you're using ostensibly a midah tova of anava, and you're using it as an excuse not to fulfill and do the good things that you're able to do. So, the kids will just end here. Again, there's more to talk about this. So Shkalim helps us with jealousy. Zohar helps us with Taiva. Parah helps us with the paradox of Kavod. And finally, when we've achieved a Sor Meira, we have eliminated some of these evil things, we are now ready for positive renewal, which is Hischadshut, as we enter the month of Nisan, and there too, that's a very important lesson. It's not enough to get rid of the bad. You then have to take that new freedom and direct it in a positive direction. So this is some thoughts about how the Arba Parshiyot prepared us for Pesach, Be'ezrat Hashem. So maybe you'll remember next year. But Be'ezrat Hashem, we should be zocha to truly not only have eradicated the chametz of our homes, but the chametz of our hearts as well. Thank you so much.
Thank you for everything.
Thank you.